Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have had your word read to us even just now and laying before us your will for our lives, we ask that you'd send forth your Spirit to open up the scriptures to us, our minds and our hearts, that we might grow in wisdom and stature and grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might actually walk in a manner pleasing to you. May we have this as our ambition, that in all we say and all that we do, that we would be pleasing to you. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Question 109, does God in this command forbid only such tangible sins as adultery? We are the temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchastity or unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. As we had read for us this morning from 1 Peter, Peter says that we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that is holy, that we are to be holy for God as well. Holiness is befitting the saint. As I mentioned to somebody else the other day, that why do we call the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit? As if isn't the Son also holy? We don't say the Holy Son, the Holy Father. Why do we call the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously, all three members of the Godhead are holy, and they are equally holy. But part of the Holy Spirit's job, life, and ministry in our amongst the people of God, the redeemed, is to lead us in the paths of holiness. The Holy Spirit will not lead you into sin. The Holy Spirit leads you to greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ in thoughts and words and affections of your heart, and the actions of your body. And so Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, which this is most likely the first of all the epistles that Paul will write for the church, he brings us his final kind of major exhortation. There's actually several between here and the end of the book, but says finally, having already given several exhortations, he talks about walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord, and that is that they abstain from sexual immorality, because the will of God is their sanctification. Now, who were these Thessalonians? Well, they were really quite a good and hardy lot of Christians. Unlike the Corinthians, you might wonder why there was a church in Corinth at all. That itself is quite amazing and miraculous. The Thessalonians were people who had a great and broad reputation as serious-minded Christians. Paul will start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and Father." Paul was deeply aware of their work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope. Wouldn't it be nice that if someone says, invoked your name, and the response of others, "Oh yes, that's brother so-and-so, that's sister so-and-so." Man, their work of faith and their labor of love and their hope in Christ is so encouraging and such an example to follow. They were people who had come under powerful conviction. Verse 5, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction." The Spirit had moved greatly in the converting of these men and women. And one of the evidences of the greatness of their faith and the conviction that the Spirit had brought was the fact that they willingly received the Word of God in the midst of great tribulation. These were not easy believers in the midst of an easy time. It says in verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They were greatly persecuted, and their faith became known throughout the land, so much so that they were held up as examples of what it means to be Christians. And Paul will bring this up again in chapter 2, verse 14. You, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. So they received the word in the midst of great persecution, and that persecution seems to be not just for a moment, but he uses the word endured the same sufferings. And so they were a group of hearty Christians, active Christians, full of grace, full of love for God and one another, examples to other Christians. And yet, they were men and women who needed to be continued to be exhorted to walk in the Christian life. We're reminded of Hebrews chapter 2, it says that we must pay much closer attention to the word that we've heard, lest we drift apart. I've shared with you that our natural proclivity as Christians is to drift like the boat next to the dock. Why do you tie the boat to the dock? Because if you don't, by morning, it will be gone. And wouldn't it be nice if you lived in the world that you just pulled your boat up to the dock and it stayed there, that its natural drift would be to stay next to the dock, so it was there when you came back. The old Puritan preacher Cotton Mather says, tie a donkey to a post at night and he'll go the length of his tether by morning. And we are like that donkey. We always want to see how far we can get from the post. And so there's this constant need to come back and to evaluate and to confess sin and repent, even amongst the greatest of all the saints. Paul says to them in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says that, or starting in verse 11, he says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Part of the Christian walk is to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls us. As Paul will say, for example, to the Ephesians in chapter 4, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as there is one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all. And so that these Thessalonians, unlike, say, the Corinthians, are not a group of people that Paul has to bring about great rebuke. He doesn't need to challenge them in the sense of calling them to a different way of life. They are already doing well. And yet he calls them to even greater exercises of love. At least twice in this book, he will affirm that you are doing well. Now I call you to do even better. But we must always be reminded of the fact that he's not calling them to become Christians. He is not asking them to walk in a manner of this to gain Christ, but because they already have Christ. And they are, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the church. And as a church, they are in God and they are in Christ, as we heard this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, where Jesus talks about our union with him and illustrates it as in eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The Thessalonians were there. They were the redeemed. They were the church of God. They weren't striving to gain salvation. They were now learning to walk, work out their salvation as those who had been saved. As the Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians, that he says, where he calls them to walk out, work out their own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is the God who is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Again, the Philippians, the book of Philippians is interesting because there's really no negative comments at all to the Philippians whatsoever. Of all the New Testament books, it's the one that has the most positive, at least negative comments, or corrective comments, if you will. Paul says to them that they are to work out their salvation, push it out to the ends, grow it back, take that which God has begun in you and push it to the extremes in terms of your attitudes and your thought life, as Paul is saying to Romans, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order that you might prove that which is excellent and acceptable to God. So these Thessalonians are doing quite well in many ways, and yet Paul has some things to say to them. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he has something to say in terms of sexual purity. He says, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you to the Lord that you receive from us instructions as to how you might walk in a manner, walk and please God just as you actually do, that you excel still more. These are people who had already begun to walk and please the Lord. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament, and I guess I have lots of favorite verses, but we're reminded back in chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason also, we constantly thank God when you receive the word of God that you heard from us. We accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For the Apostle Paul, he didn't have to spend a lot of time proving to the Thessalonians what God's will was, or that he had the authority to speak to them, or that this is the will of God. When he preached the word, they accepted it for what it is, not the word of the apostle, but the word of God. And they accepted it as the word of God, which actually performs its work in you who believe. The powerful
working of the word of God. The Christian life is linked to the word in an inseparable way. There is no Christian life apart from the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And now that they have heard and they have believed and they have begun to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, facing great persecution and affliction from unbelievers, from foreigners, from their own countrymen, he says, I want you to excel even the more in a manner walking that is pleasing to God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end, the capstone, the ultimate, the top end? What is the chief end of man? But to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why we exist. That's why Adam was created. That's why Adam was to have children and fill the earth, that all of his children would glorify God. That is why everything that has been made and why every person who has been born was in fact made or born, that we would bring glory and honor to God. In one way of looking at it, we have no other reason to exist. We all exist doing different tasks, different jobs. And in doing those jobs, we enrich
the lives of others. We become blessings to others. We serve others. We empower others. But all of that activity that we do, ultimately, is that we might bring glory to God and please Him. You all know the words that Jesus talks about in terms of the saint who returns to heaven. When God says, well done, my good and faithful servant. several occasions in this book, and again in the book of Galatians, Paul will have to say that we were not doing these things in order to be pleasing to men, but to God. The Bible is very clear that there will come a day when some with great expectation will walk into the throne room of heaven, having breathed their last on this earth and drawn near to the throne of grace. Their names will be announced, and God will look upon those people and say, "This is my beloved child in Christ, in whom I am well pleased. Well done, my good and faithful servant." Others will arrive in the same throne room, their names proclaimed and announced from the throne. The Lord Jesus Christ would say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." What on earth, what friend, what friendship, what relationship, what experience, what sin could possibly be worth so much that you would rather hear the words of Christ, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," as opposed to hear from your heavenly Father, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So he exhorts them. The word to exhort is to parakaleo, to come alongside. It's like Paul's coming alongside, and he's cheering. He's exhorting them. He's cheering them on. I told you on other occasions in my swimming career about when records would be broken, the whole natatorium starting to call out, "Go, go, go," on a rhythmic basis, tied to helping the person bring the race home, to break the record. Another thing that they would do many times is swimming the mile. There would be someone posted at the far end of the pool for each lane, and you'd get your time splits so you would know where you were, and they'd be yelling, and your team might be cheering you as you come to the wall for the turn, especially if you were on pace for a best time or a record or winning the race. And Paul's coming alongside these Christians who are already running well, and requesting and exhorting and calling and beseeching them to excel even more in walking in a manner that is pleasing to God. Of all the things that we could excel in the coming year, of all the things that you would want to look back at the end of this year and to do self-evaluation and say, "I improved in, I grew in, I abounded in," where is walking in a manner pleasing the Lord on that list? It ought to be at the top. So we never get to a place where we can say, "We've done enough." That's why we understand that this walking in pleasing the Lord is not itself the gospel. It is the fruit of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 4:2, he says, "For you know the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Many times the New Testament is accused of being a first century, a Judaistic book, dominated by a male perspective. But Paul has none of that. Paul repeatedly says in almost every book that what I received from the Lord. Paul did not speak of his own opinions. And here he says, "For you know the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." That which he spoke, he got from the Lord, but based on the authority of the Lord. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God." It's not the will of Paul, not the will of some organization, not the will of the Roman government, not the will of the what's culturally relevant. God's will for you is your sanctification. The writer of Hebrews will remind us that that God who loves us, the God who loves us, is also the one who disciplines us. And he disciplines us in order that we might grow and participate in holiness. And he reminds us that all discipline for the moment is not joyful but sorrowful, yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And in chapter 12, verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Here, Paul writes, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants us to see him. God wants and does redeem in his goodness and his love and his graciousness. He provides a means by which he reconciles countless sinners to himself. And now that we've been redeemed, he calls us
to walk in a manner worthy and pleasing of him, and his will for us, those who will see him, is our sanctification, our holiness. And he gives to us not only the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit to cause us to be born again, the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds that we might hear and believe the gospel, and the Holy Spirit to continue to work in us throughout all of life as he works out our sanctification. Look at verse 8. So that he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Why did he give the Holy Spirit to you? For your sanctification. Why is the Holy Spirit called the Holy Spirit? Why not just the Spirit or God the Spirit? Because one of his primary roles in the life of the church and the believer is to lead us to holiness, sanctification. Paul defines that narrowly here. Our sanctification certainly can be defined or expressed more broadly than sexual behavior. But in this particular case, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, he believes he needs to address this church. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Immorality. Sexual immorality is rampant. It always has been. I suppose until the coming of Christ, it always will be. It's everywhere. Sometimes Christians grieve and are wearied by what seems to be the degrading of our cultural norms to where there's more and more blatant sexual behavior immorally done around us. But you remember that it's nothing new. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we're reminded of Lot. He says, there was Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the ungodly, and he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to the destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them examples for those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. The rampant immorality that we see on our TVs, you see in the college dorms, you see on Gay Pride Day, that you see in the movies, that you see in the magazines. You just have to go to the grocery store and look at the different magazines there and find out about how many people swapped their wives this week. There's even a TV show now about wife swapping. It's nothing new. It's interesting that the time of the Reformations, one of the key arguments that the Catholics would have against the Reformers is, quite honestly, this is all about sex. The priests just want to be able to go have sex with the nuns. That was their argument. Well, that argument wouldn't have gone very far if there wasn't a problem with sexual activity. A century later in London, when the particular Baptist, Reformed Baptist movement was starting to blossom there in London, and now there's over 100 of these Reformed Baptist or particular Baptist churches. One of the key arguments against against them was, oh, they're like those Anabaptists down in Munster, Germany, and we know what they did, and they actually draw pictures of these Baptists going down to the river to be baptized, the Thames River, and naked and doing all sorts of immoral things. Again, that argument wouldn't have worked well if there wasn't a lot of sexual immorality going on in London. And so Paul wants us to abstain from the sexual immorality, or should I say the Lord Jesus Christ, and the will of the Father, and the will of the Holy Spirit is that we abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is an all-pervasive, all-encompassing term for sexual activity outside the context of one man and one woman marriage. There is only one place for sexual activity. That's in the context of marriage. And we are to abstain. Doesn't mean we won't be tempted. Doesn't mean we won't have desires. But who's in control? Your bodily appetites? Or the Holy Spirit and your mind? In a previous century, literally, many decades ago now, when I used to work with the youths of a particular church, and we would come on the so-called hot topics, and one of them would be about sexual immorality. I had a little series I gave. It was entitled, Don't Be a Gus. Don't be a Gus. We say, well, who was Gus? Gus was my dog. Gus was a little black miniature schnauzer that we would tie onto a chain in the front yard when we were doing our yard work. And Gus would be there, and he would, you know, pretty much ignore the other dogs. But if there was a dog in heat, he would want to go visit the dog. You know how that works. And it'd be fun to watch Gus run to the end of his tether. And you've seen a dog get to the end of his tether, and they usually pop, and their legs go up, and it's quite funny. And you think, you know, when will they learn? And this one particular day, Gus was running to the end of his tether, and we were all waiting to watch his legs fly up in the air, only it didn't happen. He popped that chain and kept right on going and found the desire of his lust. And so I would say to these kids, don't be a Gus. Why did Gus go find that other dog? It wasn't because the dog was so darn beautiful. It wasn't because that dog would be a great helpmeet. Wasn't because the values and the attitudes and the convictions of that dog. It wasn't because that dog embraced all that the greatness of dogness is. He caught a scent. And on the basis of that scent, all the different things going off in his little doggy body was telling him there's only one thing to do. And sadly, the vast majority of people who engage in sexual immorality do so because they are driven by their hormones and their glands rather than the will of God or their mind or the Holy Spirit. We even have a phrase for that. We say, well, I fell in love. I just fell in love. It's like your father falling off the roof of the house. He couldn't help, right? Just the gravity got him and he just was going down, right? I fell in love. To abstain from sexual immorality is the will of God. Now, after extensive research, i.e., I looked at one web page, I don't know what got my mind going down there. You know, we have estimated 1.2 million abortions every year in this country, and we have for 42 or 43 years. That means there's at least 1.2 million unwanted pregnancies. That means there's at least 1.2 million acts of sex that produced a child that somebody didn't want. Without becoming flippant or in any way trying to degrade the pulpit, I know there's a whole lot more sexual activity going on outside marriage than that's represented by the 1.2 million babies that are killed. But if we limited it to that, 1.2 million babies or 1.2 million acts of sexual immorality outside the context of marriage, how would that compare to the 8th commandment, no stealing? Have no idea why my mind went that way, but it did. So I went on the FBI website and tried to track down the number of reported robberies. You'd think in a nation of 300 million people, there'd be lots of robberies. Nationwide in 2010, that's the one year that I was able to immediately pull up, there was an estimated 365,832 robberies in America. That would include robberies in terms of commercial houses, residences, highway or street crime, the robbing of banks, gas stations, convenience stores. They have them all broken down in a nice little pie chart if you'd like to see it. But of all the different ways you could rob, there was only one third. Now, those aren't convicted robbers. Those are reported robberies. There's a whole lot of sexual sin going on. And the 1.2 million babies that will be killed this year on the altar of the gusses of the world who will not allow themselves to abstain from sexual immorality but driven by their glands, their hormones, testifies to the greatness of this sin in terms of quantity. The will of God is that we abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The commentators debate greatly over what the word vessel means. Some want to make the word vessel appear be the individual, that I would know how to possess my own vessel, that I would learn how to master my own moral purity in sanctification and honor. And it could be that. And I reserve the right to come back to that position in a future date, but I think that it's better to understand it as possessing the honor as in the spouse. That it's God's will that we would not only abstain from sexual immorality, but we would learn the process of developing the kinds of relationships in sanctification and honor in which you would gain a husband or a wife. When I tell young people, and I tell people, and when I hear they want to get married, and I tell them all, I said, who and what you are before you are married is exactly who and what you are after you were married. If you engage in sexual immorality before you were married, you are most likely going to continue to engage in sexual immorality after you were married. The best that you might hope for is that you feel really guilty and always wonder about your spouse when he or she goes out of town or goes away. But for the couple, they can learn to develop the kind of relationship in terms of talking and God-focused that is pleasing and honoring to the Lord, abstaining from sexual immorality. It is not only God's will that we learn to possess those relationships. There is great blessing. In all my years in the ministry, I've never, ever, 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 ever heard a couple say to me, you know, we were holy and blameless, we were pure and acted in very chaste ways prior to getting married. And once we got married and we're on the honeymoon, we thought, oh, what a waste of time. We should have been doing this sooner. Never heard anybody say that. But if I had $5 for every time I've heard the opposite, people who openly acting in inappropriate sexual behavior and getting married and going away to be alone with their special husband or wife, thinking, if only we had been pure if only we were touching and seeing and experiencing things for the very first time. How much deeper and richer it would have been. God's will is that we abstain from sexual immorality. God's will is that we would learn to possess our future spouse in a way of sanctification and honor. Verse 5, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. And isn't it interesting, the sexual behavior in 1 Thessalonians 4, immoral sexual behavior is linked to someone's understanding of God, just like Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They learned to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And God turned them over to degrading passions and degrading minds. And they exchanged the normal use of the opposite sex and burn in lust and passions for same-sex behavior. The Gentiles are driven by their passions, not by God. For a Christian, we are driven by God, not by our passions. So it's God's will that we abstain. It's God's will for us, our sanctification. We abstain from sexual immorality. We become possessing, learn how to possess our future spouse in sanctification and honor. We act like those who actually know God and not like those who do not know God, who are driven by their passions, who are nothing more than like my dog Gus, driven by their passions. And then a warning, verse 6. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. God is the avenger. Now, you know, sometimes when a young person engages in sexual immorality, they try to hide it. They don't want mama and dad to know. They don't want their friends to know. It's all secret, secret, hush, hush. But it doesn't matter whether you can get away with it. It doesn't matter whether your sexual activity that's immoral, no one discovers. God knows. God knows. And Paul says God is the avenger. Again, the writer of Hebrews says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, that's not to say that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can't cleanse us from all sin, including all sexual sin. Praise the Lord that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Sexual immorality is not the unpardonable sin. Sexual immorality is not in some way put us in a position that we cannot see God. We all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. But now that we've been redeemed, now that we have been reconciled, now that we've been brought into the household of God, how ought we to conduct ourselves? We ought to conduct ourselves in a manner pleasing to God. What will please Him? Our sanctification, because our holiness should answer back to His holiness. I am holy, therefore you are to be holy. Part of that holiness, part of that sanctification is abstaining from sexual immorality. It's learning to develop the kind of relationships that express sanctification and honor. It comes as having kind of relationships and sexual activity that expresses a deep, abiding understanding of who God is and what His will is. And an awareness that what we do in this life, we will answer for in that which is to come. Verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. What kind of call have we received? We've been called for the purpose of sanctification, hence the Holy Spirit. And he says so, making the connection between verse 7 and 8, Paul writes, "So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives us the Holy Spirit." How did God call us? He called us by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit causes us to be made alive. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He makes us alive. He raises us from the dead in Jesus Christ. He grants us ears to hear and hearts to believe the gospel, the good news that our sins have been forgiven in Christ, that we have been reconciled, that by faith we stand in peace before God, having been reconciled by faith alone in Christ alone. Now we walk in a manner worthy of that calling. That calling is to the purpose of sanctification, that we once again would be like what we are created to be, those who would bring glory and honor to God. And to reject that message, to reject that will, to reject that frame of understanding who we are, is not rejecting mom or dad or pastor. It's to reject God. It's not rejecting the ethics of the 1950s. It's not rejecting the Puritan era. It's not rejecting some golden age of the past. There was no golden age. Get back to any age, it was just as sinful as the age we're in, just maybe expressed a little differently. It's not a rejecting of any culture or time or place. It's a rejecting of God. I think it's quite fair to say that to a young or old, shouldn't say just young, as if it's only young people who struggle with these things. Any Christian, anybody who names the name of Christ engaged in sexual immorality, I think you have every right to say to such a person, "Why have you rejected God?" And that's why the words of Joseph were so profound when Potiphar's wife is seeking to seduce him. He says no. But he does not say no because of her husband. He doesn't say no because of fear of being caught by her husband or the consequences of being caught by her husband. He says, "How could I do this abominable act against my God?" Joseph was living in the audience of one. It was God that he sought to please, not others, not even himself, but God. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That Christians, actually all people, but especially Christians, because the commandments apply to all people, don't they? But especially Christians ought to walk in a manner in which we are holy and chaste. And as the confession of the catechism says, that God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talks, thoughts, or desires, or whatever may incite someone to them. Stay away from it. Stay away from it. Watch what you're thinking about. Watch what you look at. Watch what you talk about with your friends. Check your heart and your desires. Not only for your own sake and for your own welfare, but as the catechism says, whatever might incite someone else to them. Because sin typically involves two people, doesn't it? It's bad enough that you've sinned, but in your actions you've dragged someone along with you who now is also standing opposed to the will of God. And what gives you that right? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are sinful men and women. We all have sinned and fall short of your glory. But thank you, Lord, that your blessing upon us is not based upon how well we've done, for all that we have is sin. But thank you that you demonstrated your own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And having been delivered from the wrath to come by the death of Christ, how much more shall we live by his life? Father, you know the weakness and the frailty of our minds, our hearts, and our bodies. You know the circumstances in which we live. We pray, Lord, that you would send forth your Spirit to each and every one of us to lead us to walk even this week in a manner worthy of pleasing you and worthy of the holy calling with which you have called us in Christ, that we might not seduce ourselves, much less someone else, into a lifestyle that is described by Paul as one that is rejecting you. Have mercy on us. Work in us the grace to repent and to look to Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.